Tim said, Gary, you're up. Paul said, oh, man. Was that your phone that was starting to play? Somebody else there, Paul?
Usually is, though.
If it's coming to that, it's pretty bad. But hey, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. We're looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. I've just entitled this Our Regular Life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And ask you to please stand and honor the word of God, and we'll read those verses. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. May the Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know, a couple of weeks ago or so, on May 19th, one of my real heroes of the faith went home to be with the Lord, Ravi Zacharias. And I imagine many of you are familiar with Ravi Zacharias. I can't think of a more statesmanly kind of a Christian leader, brilliant. I always said, Ravi Zacharias, if you've ever listened to him or seen his interactions with people, I've always thought if Ravi somehow came around here to our church and I got to hang out with him for an afternoon, I'd spend all afternoon maybe talking about my position on something and giving him all the arguments and proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is the truth. And then at the end of the afternoon, Ravi would say, I only have one question I want to ask you. And his one question would dismantle everything I thought I had believed. He was that brilliant, and yet he was so gracious. I never saw him humiliate anybody. A person could be coming in with a hateful spirit and vindictively coming against him, and Ravi would have a smile, not a condescending smile or mocking smile, just a fatherly smile, a compassionate smile. But I was reminded of him this week as I was just considering the things we're seeing in the news and everything going on in our nation, and then looking at Christian leadership. Certainly, we have division in our nation, but looking within evangelical Christian leadership, Bible-believing Christians who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and they're orthodox in their doctrine, the resurrection, justification by faith alone, and they're split on issues. There's division even among the leadership of the Christian church right now. And I just sense with people, and working from home now, I don't interact as much as people as I was, but I still am interacting with some people, and just a sense of foreboding that people have. There's something going on, and obviously there's been some radical changes happening very quickly in our nation. I saw one person's I don't know if it's a meme or something saying, you know, which of the church vision pastors set forth their vision on New Year's Day and anything like that has even remotely come to pass. and the events that have transpired in the last few months that we've had. And you add to that that our leaders don't seem to know how to proceed, don't seem to know the way forward. And then this constant glutting from the media and amplifying things and putting these things before us continuously. There's fear-mongering, adding to the angst and all. And I thought of something Ravi Zacharias said, and he actually said it about, if I remember correctly, probably about 12 years ago now. But he said when God took Israel out of Egypt, and through unbelief, they didn't immediately enter into the promised land, and they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. And the you know the unbelieving generation died off, and their children, God said, your children who you say I won't protect, I'll take them into the land. And Ravi said that it was a judgment on their sin, but he said there was something else God was doing. He said God was causing the nation to feel their need for him. And not to just think of their need for him and give lip service, to feel viscerally their need for God. And he says, in the days to come, I think God's taking our nation into a place where he's causing us to feel our need for him. And I think we're there. He's got our attention. He's showing us what's important. He showed us how we all need to slow down. We're always in too big of a hurry, and we our New Year's resolution may be to slow down, and then we're back on the fast track, and so God's okay, I'm going to slow you down. And he showed us how important relationships are. He's beginning to show us how precious our relationships are. Some people's relationships were severed through death in this time. And us spending more time together, hopefully, with our family, we've began to see how things that have been lost in the years that have gone by and how precious our relationships are. And showing us our need to draw near to him and to lean on him. These are all good things that God is doing through this for us because he loves us too much to just let us keep running down the rat race. He's doing good things for us. But one thing he is certainly causing us to do is feel our need for him and to lean on him and to understand wisdom itself is going to have to come from him. And he's unlimited in his supply of wisdom. So what do we do? Looking at these things and you look at the issues that are before us now that people are disagreeing on. And there's all kinds of contributors. The more I think about it, I say there's so many contributing factors coupled with so much anger that it's really an amazing time of when you got so many variables involved, so much emotion involved, and so many different points of view, and you've got all this stuff going on, and then you've got violence taking place and so on, and there's everybody on social media, there's opinion after opinion after opinion and all. I was trying to think as I was looking this week, in light of all this, what can I bring on Sunday that would help us to know, what do we do right now? Is there a way forward for us as individual Christians and as a church body, a church family? What practically can we do? We probably poll us, and there's all kinds of things we wouldn't necessarily agree on. But what can we do? And what I hope to show you this morning is how this passage we just happened to be here in our journey through 1 Thessalonians, how it speaks to this. And there's another one we'll look at briefly later that will come together with that, and I think it will help us in the days ahead as we live our normal, ordinary Christian lives to the glory of God. And that's what I see in our passage here. God wants us to love each other increasingly. He wants us to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work hard, that we may relate properly to the lost world and provide for ourselves. God wants us to live a life of love, work hard, mind your own business, and a quiet life. We'll look at that. That's the one part. And then at the end, we'll look at the second part that goes with it. And we're just going to look at the first verse is what God expects of us, and then second of all, why he expects it. But just what God expects of us. And this is what God expects of me and what God expects of you. I'm persuaded that this is the truth of God from his word. This is what he wants from you and he wants from me. And Paul says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So remember Paul's writing, and Paul's already been commending the Thessalonians throughout, that we see your faith working through love, and we see the hope that you have. And this hope is giving you a resolve, and so that this church is known throughout the entire, half the Greek nation, throughout all Macedonia, and even beyond. Your love is in faith and hope are exemplary, and so we said we don't need to write to you. And the things I see in here, quite frankly, I look around at all you, and I see you guys living by these things. This is more a do what you keep doing what you're doing kind of message, with the reality that nobody ever arrives. There's always room for everybody to improve, and at the same time, the things that we don't have power for have power to affect, to bring them to God and rest them with him. We'll look at that later. But Paul says you guys are already been taught by God to love each other. I don't need to write to you about that. It's the same case with us here, our congregation. We've been taught by God to love each other. And he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We urge you to continue to excel more and more, to grow in love. What exactly is the love he's talking about? You can talk about love, but the scripture says you have to love in a practical way. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul commends the Macedonian churches, of whom the Thessalonian church is one, for their generosity, that they're meeting each other's needs. They're financially generous, and they're meeting the needs of other people. And I think that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here is practically helping each other where there's a need. And I see people doing that in our congregation, and nobody even knows about it. But it's practically helping wherever there's a need. I've seen some of you fixing people's cars, fixing someone's furnace, fixing their plumbing, their air conditioning, meeting practical needs of people, helping people. And Paul's saying, look, you guys are on the right track. Keep doing what you're doing. In fact, study ways to increase and abound in these things, to meet in practical needs of people. That's what I think is what's being specifically referred to here, is meeting practical needs for one another, to increase and abound in showing this practical love for each other. Now I'm going to go ahead and one thing we need to pray for in our country right now, and I ask you guys to keep praying for this. You understand that there's all this turmoil in the country. The thing that's bothering me is the division in the church right now, and this isn't so much practical needs. That's why it's hesitant, but it speaks to the time we're in. If you've got you've got all this whole panoply of opinions and views on things, we need to understand that it's not too much to ask. If you're a white Christian, and other areas of the church, this is much more of a big issue than it is for us. It's not too much to ask to hear the other person out. say, you know, I'm not just going to quote Ben Shapiro's statistics at you, and I'm not putting down Ben Shapiro. I'm just saying, to hear one another, what's it hurt to have somebody give you their testimony? You're talking about a born-again Christian person. We should be willing to listen to whoever wants to talk, but if you're especially a brother and sister in the Lord, if they're saying this is at least my perception of things, whether they may be wrong. Maybe it's not the way they perceive it. Maybe it is, but it doesn't hurt to just hear somebody out. If you're a black Christian, it doesn't hurt to hear the white Christian out and understand he may not be a racist. He may just not see things that you think he ought to see. But as Tony Evans says, our identity is in Christ. Our basic identity is as image bearers of God, and every human being has value and worth because of that. But as Christians, our identity is in Christ. And you've got to read the best motives into the person's heart, unless proven otherwise, rather than the worst motives. And so you hear the person out and you try to understand where each other's coming from, and you may have to agree to disagree about things, but you can love each other and endeavor to treat brothers and sisters in the Lord as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Caustic or borderline caustic stuff on both sides, and divisive stuff on both sides. We need to pray that the church understands, listens to one another, hears one another out, and unifies at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. We all fail. But we need to live in the grace of God and share that with each other. It's very important. So to excel in love. Paul said to the Romans to seek to sort of almost compete with each other in showing honor for one another. You know, try to excel in showing honor. You know, Paul tells the Philippians, consider the other person as more important than you. You know, we're all important in God's eyes, but to treat the other person as if they're more important than you, that's an amazing thing Paul's calling us to. These are certainly things that Christians, if they're Christians, do love, but they're also things that we can always increase at and do so more and more and grow in. We never arrive, but we can continue growing in them. So brotherly love, increasing in those. The second thing Paul says is that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Aspire, make it your ambition. I think it's the NIV, one of the other Bibles says, to lead a quiet life. This word aspire is a fascinating word. It's used often in that world to speak of someone who's wanting to gain honor, and you see a lot of this, honor and respect and recognition civically through outward displays of generosity. Make sure everybody knows how generous you are and display that generosity so you're known as a great, you know, philanthropist or something. You're known as a great and generous person. And that word is used for those to aspire. But Paul says, no, I want your aspiration to be things that are counterintuitive to that. As my Lord says, let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Aspire to live a quiet life. Well, how are you ever going to get attention unless you're out there drawing it? You got to get some attention drawn to yourself. No, aspire to live a quiet life. It's counterintuitive, and to mind your own business and to work hard with your hands. God will exalt you to the extent he wants to exalt you. And if he wants to leave you in obscurity, like most of the church has been through most of the ages, you're going to be a great one in the kingdom of God because you're just walking humbly before the Lord. Aspire to walk humbly before God. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work hard with your hands. And this word, a quiet life, to live a quiet life, it's not speaking of an inactive life, and it's not speaking of being completely silent. No, we had better be vocal about the gospel. It doesn't help to love somebody and they have no idea why you loved them and they're still on their way to destruction. No, we need to proclaim the gospel. And as we've said, when it talks about the apostles through persecution stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church was scattered, And it says everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. It's not the word of a preacher or an apostle or an evangelist proclaiming the word of God. It's the word that could be translated. Martin Lloyd-Jones translates it, gossiping the gospel. This went everywhere, and they're just talking about Christ because you talk about what's important to you. Just building relationships with people, sharing lives together, and gossiping Christ. So it's not talking about complete silence when it talks about a quiet life. It speaks of both an inner peace, an inner quietness, a person who is tranquil because their gaze is focused upon God. Their heart is focused upon God, and they're living their lives in conscious awareness and conscious fellowship with Him. And so there's a peace in their spirit. There's a quietness. And then that results, it manifests itself in an outward way. You're not an agitator. You're not disruptive of society. You're not, joining Antifa or something. You're not an agitator. You're not a troublemaker in society. And you're not a troublemaker. We've probably all known people. Maybe some of us have been people who it's like, man, there's just always conflict with that person. You know, you have a get-together and they show up and you're like, oh, great, okay. You know how this is headed. There's going to be a fight with somebody before the night's over. There's some people just constantly in conflict and bringing strife and conflict wherever they go. And Paul's saying, no, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Jesus didn't cry out in the streets. Right? He cried out when it was proper time, and he overturned tables for his father's when his father's honor was being sinned against. But he wasn't self-promoting in that way, and that's what Paul's saying. Don't need about there promoting yourself, and you need to live a quiet life. You need to be a contributor to society. And you don't put yourself in situations or places you shouldn't be. I forgot to ask you if I could share this, Tim. I don't think you'll mind. But one of the things that Tim would share with his kids, and I think it's we should share with our kids. You know, you see young guys are talk about fighting a lot, you know, and they're wanting to, you know, study Krav Maga and take jujitsu lessons, and fighting's a big deal, you know, and watch UFC and all. You know, Tim just said, you know, if you don't place yourself in the wrong situations and hang out with the wrong crowd and go to the wrong places, you greatly reduce your odds of ever actually even having to fight. It's not a guarantee. We may get mugged walking out the door here. Very unlikely. What you do with your life, where you place yourself, going into places you shouldn't be, you can bring trouble upon yourself. Part of leading a quiet life, I think, is being wise in who you hang out with, where you go, what you do. Endeavoring to live a quiet life. But I think it's pertinent to ask at this time, where does protesting come in a case like this? Is there a place for demonstrations or protesting? There's some who would flat out say there's not. I think there is. Obviously, I believe that we've done pro-life protests ourselves. In the Roman world, your options were basically you do exactly what the Roman government says, or you can try to overthrow them, and if you don't succeed, man, I wouldn't want to be you, you know? That's your options. You can defeat them and overthrow them, or you can be under their iron fist. That's your options. In our country, we have the freedom to express our opinions. We're able to as long as the common good isn't being violated, to express our opinions, to assemble, and we have the right to protest things that we don't think are right that the government's doing. I think the church itself is supposed to be a prophetic voice when the state's doing something wrong. Not telling the state to be the church, but telling the state to be the state, what God intended the state to be, an instrument, a God's minister of justice. I think there's a place for it. But one thing it can't be is in violation of these things. It can't be that you treat anybody, including the, you have to be able to stand across from somebody who may be screaming at you and not be screaming back. To love that person as someone who Christ wants to save, and to practice love to them, and with a quietness. I remember I never saw any of you screaming and yelling at traffic when we were out there with our signs. I remember when Kelly organized a thing. Remember the Israel? We were over in Louisiana and Manal, and there's that little island there. And we walked up there, and there were like some pro-Palestinian people showed up with bullhorns and stuff, and you know, chants and all. And it was just kind of funny because it was, you walk up, and they were already there. You know me, I'm usually late, but they were already there. And how many of you know Chuck and Gloria Clift? I hope I'm not talking about it. And Chuck and there's like this little island full of all these Palestinian protesters, anti-Israel signs, you know, bullhorns. And there's Chuck and Gloria just standing in the midst of them with their Christian signs up, just quietly standing there, not saying anything, not yelling anything. It's like, if you know Gloria Clift, that little lady is absolutely fearless. I wish I had a fraction of her courage, but I digress. It shouldn't be, it can't be in an unloving manner. It needs to be dignified and in quietness, in love, and so forth. And as we look on, you can't have somebody else paying your bills while you're out there doing your demonstrating. You need to work hard with your hands and so forth. But the other thing is, it has to be, and this is the big danger is, whatever the thing is, you cannot let Christ be eclipsed. You can't let it suddenly be where he goes into the background and something else is in the foreground when you're operating as a Christian church. Christ, and as a Christian in general for that matter, Christ cannot be eclipsed, and the advance of the gospel cannot be hindered by a stumbling block. Fundamentally, we're wanting to reach people. We'll read a passage in a few minutes that I think emphasizes this well. So we're to lead quiet lives. And then the third thing is to mind your own business. You know, they used to say, tend to your own knitting, right? Tend to your own knitting. Well, I was a supervisor for a time. And I remember somebody would come up to me and would just constantly complaining about things that my guys, in his view, weren't doing right. And they weren't, they should be doing this. And I noticed they're not doing this. He's over here doing this. And I just remember thinking, you know, how in the world can you do your job and have time to be supervising all my guys for me and overseeing everything they're doing wrong? How well are you doing your job? The guy wasn't a supervisor himself. And that's the case. When you're minding your own affairs, you don't really have time to get so involved in other people's affairs. I found this one of the commentaries said, usually people who are busy running other people's affairs do not run their own affairs well. A Christian's house should be in order as a testimony to others. And as you well know, that's enough to keep you busy and from putting your nose in other people's business. And then finally, to work with your hands, Paul says, as we commanded you. Some people think maybe because Paul's going to talk a lot about eschatology, end time prophecy, he's going to be going into it actually right after this, that maybe there were some people who were sort of thinking the Lord's coming back any time now. Why bother working and stuff? You know, it's sit here and wait for him, and then they find themselves freeloading off people. There have actually been groups down through history who predicted the end of the world coming up and sell everything and, you know, go sit and wait for Christ to come back. Maybe, but Paul doesn't directly tie those things together. And the reality is most of the people or a lot of the people I know who are looking for the return of the Lord, it actually makes them more diligent, not less, and that's its intent. But at any rate, perhaps there's some people living idle lives that aren't working and carrying their load. God wants us to work. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to be responsible. It's not your duty to provide for somebody else's family. That person's not wanting to work. We need to provide for our families. We need to provide for ourselves and work hard. And there's a dignity and a satisfaction in that. It's in the way we're wired. You see the, you know, you've all heard the thing, probably said it at some time, you know, thank God it's Friday. You know, everybody's, like, there's a Loverboy song, everybody's working for the weekend, you know. Thank God it's Friday. I heard one guy had a sign in his office that thank God it's Monday. He loved his job. But you'll talk to people, how's it going? You know, another day in paradise, you know. It's living the dream. And it's like, that's not the way it's intended to be. Work is not part of the curse. Work was given before the curse, before the fall. God told Adam, hey, Adam, you're just going to sit around and stare at trees all day. No, he said, no, I've given you this garden. I want you to tend it, take care of it. And I can't prove this, but I think basically what God intended is Adam and his posterity to make the entire world a Garden of Eden, tending and keeping it and extending it out, and that didn't go very far. But it was a blessing to work, and then Eve came alongside him as his partner, that they could do the work together. And then the fall came, and there was toil and difficulty, and work was hard. But God has still wired us in such a way that there's a satisfaction in a job well done and seeing you have produced something. There's a satisfaction. We're made to be satisfied with it. We're made to take pleasure in something you've done. God's creative and God's productive, and is his image bearers. He wants us to be also. And so it's not just about other people not having to, you know, take care of you because you're not willing to take care of yourself. But it's about also thriving as a human being made in the image of God and thriving as Christians. There's a satisfaction in doing a job well done. He says, work with your own hands. And people have pointed out, you know, manual labor was frowned upon by a lot of the Macedonians. Some of the philosophers didn't frown upon it, but generally speaking, a lot of the Macedonians, a lot of the Greeks looked down on manual labor as something beneath them. One thing that is one of the benefits of the Reformation is Martin Luther pointed out, you know, anything, any gainful, you know, you can't be a mafia hitman for the glory of God, but anything that's gainful, a legitimate, honest way to make a living, you can do that to the glory of God. And a mother changing diapers or a dentist pulling teeth is every bit as much doing the glory of God, doing the will of God, as some preacher preparing his sermons or any other kind of, you know, there was this big difference between the clergy and the laity. And Luther says, no, anything you do, if you do it to please God, as Paul says, not as with eye service as men pleasers, because he's your real boss, you're doing it to please him and honor him. And there's a dignity in that. And you can actually glorify God through anything you do. Paul mentions with your own hands, and I think he's basically laying an axe to that whole notion of looking down on anybody for what they do for a living. Every the cross equalizes us all in every area, and everything you do, any honest labor, is a thing that pleases God and honors him when you do it to his glory. Legitimate, honest, hard work, all of it can be done for his glory. So there's absolutely no room for anybody to look down on anywhere. And of course, your hands speak of your body, and you're just talking about the person, which also means, although Trish and I have been doing some stuff around the house, and there's something really cool in just seeing, because I work, you know, both studying here and my job at Johnstone is just behind a desk. And there's a satisfaction in seeing, you know, we finished a chicken coop and put a door in the back and working on another one, to see the finished product of something you've done with your hands. Of course, I have to buy the thing in a kit. I couldn't do it from scratch, of course, but it's still halfway, looks okay, but it's decently done at least. But there's a satisfaction in that, right? But also in the other things. I mean, there's also the stuff you do behind the desk. You do it for the glory of God, and the results you see may not be something you can hold, but there's still a satisfaction in it. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Well, that's what God expects of us. It's very simple. Ordinary Christians living ordinary Christian lives for his glory. And then we'll look briefly at why he expects it. He says, first of all, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, towards unbelievers. Christians shouldn't have reputations of, you know, man, don't call that guy. He never finishes his work or something. We should have in such a way that we're the outsiders, unbelievers respect us because we are responsible. We're honest. We work hard. We keep our word. They may be a begrudging respect if they can't stand your Christianity, but they'll still have to respect it in the end of the day. They'll have to respect your hard work. And then second of all, that you may lack nothing, that you would pay your own way. Paul says, if a man won't work, he shouldn't even eat. If you're too lazy to go out and work and earn a living, don't be coming and asking the church to give you money. This does not mean that there aren't legitimate needs. The Bible is very, very clear that there are people with legitimate needs, and you fall on hard times, difficulties come, and the church is supposed to help them and care for those who are in need. That was the first part we talked about with the brotherly love and all, and it's especially emphasizes orphans and widows and so forth. But Paul's saying if you're able to work, work and earn your own way. Just a couple thoughts then as we close, and I'm going to look at another passage. So God is bringing all of us to a place where we really feel our need for him. And as I say, that's a good thing for us, to cause us to draw close to him and lean upon him and rely upon him and trust in him. I want to ask you, though, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, because this is the first part of it. These things we're looking at, what God wants of us, why he wants it. That's the things he wants us to do that we can do. We're capable of these things in his strength. But then there's those things we're not capable of. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says that he exhorts, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And then he brings this up again, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for those in authority. Pray for your leaders, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Of course, we're praying for the kings and those in authority. We want them to be saved. But he says, pray so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, because the Lord desires all people to be saved. So I don't think Paul's saying, hey, we should just never expect any persecution. I think what he is saying is we need to be praying for those in authority, and we need to be living our lives in such a way that if persecution comes, it's not because we've brought it on upon ourselves through our own sinful behavior, that it's the offense of the cross. But praying that we can have some sort of religious freedom and favor from the authorities and some peaceableness and be able to live a quiet and peaceable life so that the gospel can go forth, because God desires all people to be saved. God can do however he wants with whatever he wants, but the reality is the freedom to preach the gospel without going to jail for it definitely aids in the propagation of the gospel, and it helps it to the word of God to run forth, as Paul spoke of, so that we are to pray for the leadership of our country and pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and that we would take advantage of that to share the gospel with people. You know, we've had years and years and years of freedom to share it, and so often we don't share it with anybody. That's a gift from God to be able to have this freedom, to take advantage of it, to share the gospel. But to pray for those in power, and that's what I wanted to leave you with, to put these two together, pray for those things that are out of our control. We take, and I would recommend, highly suggest anyway, limiting your intake of news, because what you're doing, and Shirley prayed in this way Wednesday, there's things we can't do anything about, but God, we bring them to you. You can. That's what's frustrating. You see all this stuff, and then you've got all this stuff coming that I can't do anything about it. I'll tell you, religious leaders are pretty much stumped as well on things that the way things are going and all. But there's a God in heaven who can do something about it. And it's important to remember that. The Ancient of Days hasn't grown feeble. He hasn't had a senior moment. He is eternal, all powerful. His power hasn't waned in the least in however long the universe has been here. He's all powerful, infinitely wise. And he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he rules in the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought to that realization the hard way. He can raise up and put down who he will. God is sovereign over all things. And don't you know that he can put wise thoughts into the heads of foolish men? He certainly can. He has the answers, even if our leaders don't. And quite frankly, there's a lot of lesser issues that we don't have answers to, but he does. Those of us who grew up in the Cold War, you remember watching movies like The Day After, and there was just constant fear. You know, you'd see these commercials on TV, and it's like I would look up how much damage a hydrogen bomb could do compared to an atomic bomb. And then I would see on the news, and you know, there's like the USSR, in the United States, and we have like these thousands of missiles aimed at each other, and we could destroy the world multiple times over. And we're kids trying to enjoy the Brady Bunch and My Three Sons, but at the same time, this thing looming over your head. And then you go look, but you look at something like Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of the Soviet Union, taking his shoe off and banging it on a table in a conference. You're saying, goodness gracious, that's really good. He's got access to the button. He can bang his shoe on the table. He's so mad. And you look at the Cuban Missile Crisis. And all of that to say, I'm persuaded the only reason we didn't vaporize ourselves back in the 70s or before is the good restraining hand of God. And it wasn't his time. And what ultimately matters is his sovereign plan, his purposes for our country. It doesn't matter a whole lot, I don't mean to belittle it, if theologians don't know how to solve the dilemmas and politicians don't. That just reminds us who we should have been going to all along anyway. Woe to those who trust in the arm of man anyway. There's a lot of people who, you see if you look close enough, I don't know if it's by accident, but from time to time, it's not by accident, but the news can show you good things. There's a lot of people that are sensible. There's a lot of people coming to their senses. A lot of good still comes out of these things. We need to trust God, but it's important to remember his shoulders are that big. Yours aren't. There's things you and I can't do something about. And if we try to carry that on our shoulders and worry about it, it's gonna mess us up. It's going to mess us up, you know. I just heard about this. Sam Harris, the atheist. I'm by no means a fan of Sam Harris, but he's a leader among the atheists, and he uh, He's got his opinion. Everybody wants his opinion. It's like, well, for one thing, and you need to know that too. You don't have to give someone your opinion. Just because someone asks you your opinion, you're not obligated to give your opinion. People are saying, what's Sam Harris's opinion on all this stuff? And Sam Harris finally says, he says, all this stuff is affecting our mental health. I'm just going to shut it all off and I'm going to go play with my kids for a while. It's the best thing I ever heard come out of that atheist. I didn't hear it come out of his mouth. I heard about it coming out of his mouth. Christians could learn from Sam Harris probably to turn some of the stuff off, go play with your kids for a while, get your Bible out, remember who's in charge, and trust in him. And then the things we can do, we can love people in God's strength. We can seek to increase and abound in love. We can lead quiet lives. We can mind our own business. We can work hard to the glory of God and trust him with the things that we don't have control over. Amen? Well, thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for reminding us that no man has the answer. The arm of man is not our strength. We're all fools compared to you, Lord. But you're infinitely wise. You've committed yourself to our church. Help us to wrest the things that we can't change into your hands. Bring them before your throne. Lay them out before you. And then leave them on your shoulders and not take them back on ours. And help us to be diligent to be about your business of seeking to win others for Christ and to build one another up in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray. Yes.
Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you.